for all of you with us this morning, working through our study on fatherhood. You're very much aware that we covered just the first two Roman numeral points in our study, and hope to cover these next points yet this evening. But for those who are not with us, let me take just a moment to flesh out something of the headings, at least. Roman numeral one we began with was the fatherhood of God is a dominant biblical theme. We saw there that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of Adam at creation. God is the Father of the nation of Israel, where he says that Israel is his son, his firstborn, and he will protect and care for that son. And then we saw, fourthly, D, that God is the Father of believers by regeneration. We are God's children, and in the context of those passages, it is the new birth that brings us in to that relationship as children of God. Then we looked at a couple of passages that highlight how God is the Father of believers by adoption, highlighting that legal relationship and even our share in the inheritance of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then F under one, God is regularly referred to as Father in the greetings of the epistles, sometimes as Father of us as believers, and sometimes as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we transition to the men, the fathers, we saw Roman numeral 2 that dad ought, and I'm using ought in that sense, that biblical sense of a necessity, that a dad ought, if he is going to fulfill his responsibilities, he ought to love and have compassion like God. Unquestionably, God has a deep fatherly love for us as he speaks of his son, my beloved son. And then secondly, B, loving fathers illustrate God's love. Even as a father pities his children, so God pities his children. And we saw thirdly, C, loving fathers illustrate Paul as a spiritual father. And Paul comes along saying that anybody knows that a good dad is one who encourages and comforts and challenges his sons and daughters. And then fourthly, we saw that loving fathers are defined by their affection for their children, and E, loving fathers will be keen to grow that love. So come with me, if you would, to Roman numeral 3 as we take up the theme here that dad ought, and in this necessity, moral necessity, dad ought to be holy and principled like God. So first of all, let's look at God. A, God's pattern of consistent holiness. We will not take the time to look at Psalm 136, but 26 times there is that little chorus that comes over and over again, obviously, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And just to highlight, God is consistently God. There is this chesed love that he manifests, and he's going to continue to do that same thing on into eternity future. But then we can find the consistency of God in a passage like Malachi 3 in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons
of Jacob. So God is the same, and it's a good thing for us that he is. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 speaks of how Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One more passage for God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "Yes, I have loved you, Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And so what we find is that consistency and stability are very wonderful traits in our God. We want a God who is not fickle. And in a similar way, we are better off having both a God and a dad who are consistent and can be counted on. Secondly, B, let's consider some of the biblical examples of holy dads. There is Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God says, "For I have known him. I have known him. I've come into this special relationship with Abraham." Why? "In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." And I highlight this because there can be a dad who is feeling bad that he's not doing everything that he needs to do, hears a message on Father's Day and says, "I'm going to change. Everything is going to be better now. Everything is going to be right." And that dad is going to be severely disappointed if he doesn't start first with his own relationship with God and then trust that as he grows in grace, there will be a place for him to have a stronger and more consistent relationship in the family. But then I want to hold before you the example of Joshua. We remember that in Joshua 24, towards the end of Joshua's book, he says, issuing a challenge to the people, "You know, God has done all these things for us. He's brought us this far. Now, you got to make a choice. And it's got to be an individual choice. And here is his challenge. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, like Abraham and his idolatrous forebears out there beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You can keep the gods of your history if you want to. You can choose the gods of the land that you've come in to possess, or you can do the right thing. And that is, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." These are examples of biblical dads. Dads who were not good dads for a short period of time and then they burnt out or they faded out, but these are men who, for what we know of their lives, were consistent in their walk before God. Thirdly, see the reason. The reason why dads need to be holy. Well, the first reason is to validate their own profession before God. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If you're a true believer, the evidence of that faith in your heart is going to be a godliness that is observable by those around you. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 was that passage. But then more fully, the reason why dads need to be holy is to give ballast to his own moral persuasion. Think with me in terms of a tug of war. If you and I are opposing one another in tug of war, what do you want on your side of the rope? Well, you want some strength. You want some, maybe you'll even say guys, with broad shoulders and some significant biceps and some, you know, swollen areas that you look at through their jeans. You want some muscle. But then you also want some traction. All that muscle's not going to do any good if you don't have traction. You're just going to get pulled along with the rope. And in order to help that traction, you may actually want some guys with a little bit of ballast. It's going to help them stick to the ground and not to be pulled along. And there's a sense in which dads are involved in a spiritual tug of war. And when you go to pull on the hearts of sons and daughters, you want some strength, you want some traction, you want some ballast. And that's what I'm saying, that this spiritual consistency gives you. If at the end of the day, Joshua issues that wonderful challenge, but if he is a man that is marked by compromise, it's like he's got no traction. And whatever, it's not going to do any good. Those who are opposing him will laugh at him, scoff at him, and simply walk away with the rope. Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is not about dads as such, but it is about spiritual fathers within the church. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be. This little particle of necessity, the ought, and it's that which is in my mind behind each of our headings: dad ought to be holy and principled like God. But let's drop down then to verse 4. What does this spiritual father need to be like? One who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If the man can't get any spiritual strength, any spiritual traction in his own house, that he's having some success on pulling on that rope, then how's he going to have any success in the larger church? We have to practice what we preach. Listen to the words here of Robert Murray McShane, and though they are written of the minister as to where something of his success would lie, the same principle holds true, not just for spiritual fathers, but for those fathers in the flesh, those earthly fathers trying to influence others for good. McShane: do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And I don't believe that Mr. McShane would mind if on this Father's Day we changed the wording, a holy father is an awful weapon in the hand of God. This principle of moral suasion is illustrated in King David, 1 Chronicles 29. You need not turn there, but it's in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 16 through 19. I'm going to read only from verse 17. You will remember that David, before he died, was laying up all of this provision for the building of a temple, which God says, no, I don't want you to do it. You shed too much blood. I'm going to have your son Solomon to do it. Well, it's there in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17 that we read David speaking, as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. All right, so he's talking about what he's done, and he's saying, I haven't done this stuff out of hypocrisy. There has been an uprightness of my heart. And now the rest of the sentence. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Here's my pile of stuff for the temple to come, and here's their pile of stuff for the temple to come. And the connection is this. David says, I was doing this with an honest and a true heart, and it gave me traction. So when there was this larger appeal, then the people said, yeah, we're in with you. We respect you. There is moral persuasion that comes to us from your life. And there's a proverb summarizing this connection of life and resulting blessing, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. The righteous man walks in his integrity, the wholeness of his life, a soundness in his relationship with God. And the next phrase is, his children are blessed after him. The children don't look at dad as a hypocrite and as a sham. They look at him who, when he loses his temper, when he has been carnal, that he repents of it and seeks forgiveness. There is a reality to the man, and therefore his children are blessed after him. There is that connection. There is the principle. Fourthly, D, key areas for dad's holiness. Where would you like to see a holiness in dad? Well, limiting myself to three. First, a steadfast trust in God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh our God. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I've got a strong connection to the worship of God, and my strength is that I'm trusting in a God who has mercy and kindness for me. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there was strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Again, encouraging to see these lines where there is something of character in the dad. In the course of time, the children benefit in that. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. So what do we want to see in dad? A steadfast trust in God. Secondly, a flourishing marriage. Some have said, and I believe they're right, the best gift that you can give to your children is a good relationship between dad and mom. Think of it. Despite all of the carnality and godlessness, to show that one man and one woman can live together for life and have a growing relationship of love, that is a tremendous benefit to give to your children. Now, if God didn't grant that to you, don't beat up on yourself, but to the degree that you can look out to the future and say, this is what I'm going to labor on, then believe the Lord will bless it. My text for this is Psalm 128 and verse 1, starting out generally, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 2, a little more particular. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Now verse 3 starts getting a little more focused. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. So a flourishing marriage. And then the third trait that I've selected as key areas for dad's holiness would be a spirit-enabled self-control. A spirit-enabled self-control. My text, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then ending with gentleness and self-control. Here's my question. How is an angry father going to manage his home? How is an angry father going to cope with those family crises that are sure to come? Proverbs 15 directs us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And who speaks a harsh word? Well, the one who is carnal and impatient and is lacking a spirit-enabled self-control. Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife. You've got a crisis. You don't need strife and anger added into that situation. It's going to be a damaging recipe. But he who is slow to anger allays contention. Proverbs 16 and verse 23. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You may have this man who is a wonderful physical specimen of a man, and he's been that way all the way since high school when he was the fullback that just ran over everybody. But when your family comes into a crisis, do you need a fullback? Or do you need someone who can control himself and help control this situation? And Proverbs is telling us it's better in this situation to have a man that can rule his spirit than a man who can take over a whole city. You don't need, in a family crisis, somebody who can run over everybody. You need exactly the opposite. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Add an angry man to a family crisis, and now it's 10 times worse. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. And this is great advice if you're choosing a friend outside of a home, but the kid who's got a dad who is an angry man doesn't have much of an option not to have a friendship, not to have a relationship with him. What do we need? What kind of man is needed in a family crisis? One who has flourishing grace, a spirit-enabled self-control. Roman numeral 4, dad ought to communicate and guide like God. Now, of course, I do not mean to suggest that any man is going to be able to communicate imperfection like God. But what I'm saying is that there ought to be some sort of correspondence, if you follow this dad around for 2 months, that at least there is some effort of talking and of communicating to the children. There ought to be this, he ought to communicate and guide like God. First of all, A, God wonderfully guides us through life. God wonderfully guides us through life. Do you doubt it? Well, listen to the sons of Korah as they give Psalm 48 in verse 14. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Don't you love it? He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. As long as you're in this sin-cursed world, he's going to be your guide. Or as God says to David in Psalm 32. What's Psalm 32 about? It's something about repentance and confession. And then I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. And now, 3 verses later, in verse 8, God is speaking to David, that repentant David, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding. I think I'm able to establish my point. God wonderfully guides us through life. Here's what David says about God in Psalm 103 and verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And this is a text that I've found rising up within me when I need direction from God. And it's just an encouraging reminder that our God is the one who communicates. And he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And I apply that God's able to speak and he will speak. He's given me his holy word. And then this is encouraging. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, just a couple, 3 verses here. It's in the context of the Babylonian captivity. And he tells them, listen, just you got to settle into Babylon. Get it. I sent you to Babylon. And verse 10 is going to talk about the 70 years that they're going to be there. So seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive and pray to Yahweh for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now I want you to hear these words, verse 11, to follow upon the heels. There they are, Babylon in captivity. You're going to be out of the land of Israel for 70 years. And now God is going to speak to them about his guiding and his directing. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And I think it's a wonderful encouragement to think of Israel as they are kicked out of the land, sent to the Babylonian captivity because of the idolatry that they were engaged in, and yet God says, I'm thinking about you, and I've got plans for you, and I'm going to give you a future, and I'm going to give you hope. And I think that's a wonderful example for us as dads to be able to transfer that then to our children, thinking of them, guiding them. And now my 5th text here is Isaiah 55, and here to see Yahweh, the pleading evangelist. It's Jehovah speaking. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. There is God communicating as he pleads. It's like God is saying, I love you and I want the best for you. Please do this. Please. So God wonderfully guides. Secondly, B, dads must wonderfully guide their children. Dads must wonderfully guide. A few examples here of now of how dads are kind of like God in this communication. And here, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, that we had most of this read this morning in our call to worship. The good dad is a communicating dad. So we've got God speaking to Moses, who speaks to the people, who then in turn speak to their children. We're supposed to then speak to their children. Speaking, communicating. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Dad needs to be a talking, communicating dad. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1. Here's the start of Solomon writing, my son, my son. Hear it, Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And this, my son, is found 23 times in the book of Proverbs, where a dad is obviously speaking to his sons, son or sons, to his children. Proverbs 4 and verse 1, it is, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. We'll skip over to Proverbs 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Get used to it. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. What do you find here in early Proverbs? You find that the dad is talking to the son or the sons or the children about all sorts of themes. If you can talk about these themes in your home, I don't think that there's going to be a lot that you can't talk about. That's a topic that's just nobody, we can't do it. No, if you incorporate Proverbs into the family reading and use it the occasion, then you're going to be talking about diligence and finances and trust in God and godly friends and the immoral man and what he's after and the immoral woman and how she works. Talk about those things, and I think you'll be able to talk about everything. 1 Thessalonians 2 again. Paul is a spiritual father. He's exhorting, and at times he's comforting, and at times he's charging his children. Yeah, but I'm shy. I'm a timid personality. Shyness is not a good enough excuse for not talking as a dad. Love will find a way for you to invest in your children. In fact, could it be that the naturally timid dad could be more blessed of God in his communication because of his greater felt dependence on God to help him talk through the issue? A shy man full of grace has a huge advantage over the self-confident man of many words. The self-confident man of many words who gets annoyed at the bother of having kids with problems. Lack of fatherly example yourself. Well, I didn't have a dad. I don't mean to be cheeky, but do you have a Bible? Of course you do. And those of us who did not have examples of communicative dads can find quite a pattern right there in the book of Proverbs. My son, my son, my son. You didn't have a good dad, a good example in the home? I'm sorry for that. But it's okay. It's okay. God can overrule with grace and his scriptures. Fifthly, dad ought to be firm in discipline like God. He ought to be firm in discipline like God. First of all, A, earthly fathers strong in discipline illustrate our heavenly Father. And now I need you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, several verses here that we'll look at together. I want you to see how God disciplines his children, first of all. And this will begin in verse 5 with a quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. God is determined to make those in the family to bear the family likeness. And when they wander into sin, then God is going to correct them. He is committed to do it because he loves them. So God disciplines his children. But now notice the change in verse 7, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about earthly fathers disciplining their children. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He's not talking about just believing dads. He's just saying a good dad with anything of common grace. There's going to be some sort of sanctions that will come. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not really cared about. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly dads, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If we look at a good common grace dad, one of the things that we're going to find is that he addresses areas of sin and weakness. He's going to confront it. He's going to say, this will not stand. And that good common grace dad is a good picture of the Heavenly Father because he most assuredly is a good disciplinarian. Secondly, B, weak dads advertise a weak God. Weak dads advertise a weak God. Eli has got some pretty rotten sons in Hophni and Phinehas, and we're told in chapter 3, 13 of 1 Samuel, the reason why he did not restrain them. And David has two sons that initiate a rebellion to take over the rule of the nation of Israel. And at least in the case of the younger, Adonijah, the other is Absalom, at least in the case of Adonijah, the inspired writer traces it back and says in 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? That really doesn't sound so authoritarian. Why did you do it? But that's sometimes hard for a dad to do. David, for all of his wonder, do we have a record of David after the whole situation of Amnon and Tamar, of him coming and saying to Amnon, why did you do this? Do we have an illustration? Do we have a record of a situation after Absalom killed Amnon, after God didn't address his rape of Tamar? After all that, do we have any record of David coming to Absalom and saying, why did you do this? Dads, please see that you stand as God to your sons and daughters, especially to your young children. And if you are regularly saying, you're going to get it, you're going to get it now, now you're really going to get it, but they never get it. A week dad advertises a weak God. So that when the preacher urges repentance on that same young heart and mind that is accustomed to a dad that threatens judgment but it never comes, then that child is programmed to believe that God's warnings are as hollow as dad's warnings. And we don't want that. Thirdly, C, believing fathers must be true men. New American Standard, 1 Corinthians 16, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Before I make that point, you're already asking the question. Is this passage sexist? Act like a man. Well, if you dare to be the judge of God's word in implying that there's something wrong with this passage of Scripture, you need to do that on your own. I feel more comfortable when we let the word of God judge us instead of us judging the word. But if you're asking, are there distinctive roles for men and women in the Bible? The answer is yes. Are there different strengths that men in general exemplify and other traits that women in general may exemplify? Well, then yes. Act like men. Notice God's commitment to discipline, Exodus 34, and it's striking, isn't it? The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And what's the next phrase? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's the kind of dad that we want to be. So Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, the paideia. It's going to involve some surface sting on the behind when they're very young. I'm not advocating abuse of any of the surface sting on the fleshy backside. And instruction, nuthesia, admonition. That's verbal warning. But don't provoke them to anger as you do it. So evidently, there is a way to discipline and a way to discipline and verbally warn while not provoking the child to anger. That's what we saw of God and Ephraim this morning. Ephraim, my dear son, who I delight in, I will remember my love to you. God's had to speak against him. God's had to reprove him, but he does so from a posture in love, and this is how we're to understand those various proverbs, starting out with Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently, or as the New King James, disciplines him promptly. Sixthly, dad ought to provide for and protect like God. Not in the sense of God's omnipotence, not in the sense of God's perfection, but in some way, a little bit of a mirror image of God. A, the loving and providing earthly fathers illustrate our heavenly Father. You know the passage, Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and here's the earthly dad, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now to the heavenly Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who seek him? Again, we're back to this whole, you got a good dad. I'm not saying he's a Christian. I'm not saying that he's a full subscriptionist to the 1689 Confession of Faith. I'm not saying he's reformed. I'm not saying he's evangelical. He's not even a Christian, maybe. But he's a good man who loves his kids, and when the kid asks for something, he's going to try and give them what they need. A loving and providing earthly father illustrates our heavenly Father. Secondly, B, our heavenly Father's provision and protection exemplifies the earthly Father's duty. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 26. You may like to turn there. Deuteronomy 1, 26. There's a problem in God's children at the time of the Exodus. Deuteronomy 1, 26. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents. And I think this is a situation where God has told them to go up and fight, and they don't want to do it. And they make up all of these excuses. God's brought us out here to destroy us. It says in verse 28, the people there are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified. Maybe it's after the spies go into the land. But there's a problem with God's children. They're not doing what God wants them to do, and they're complaining against God in their tents behind his back. But then further, notice there is provision and protection in their heavenly Father, even though they are carnal like that. Here's God, verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. You see what God is doing. It's not, all right, you carnal, obnoxious people, I'm done with you. No, he reasons with you. Listen, don't be terrified, don't be afraid, I'm going to go with you. And it's going to be like I'm a dad picking up his kid and carrying the kid along when the going gets rough. That's what I'm going to do. But there is the reproof. You know, if I showed you where to pitch your tent. I got that fire by night and the cloud by day to guide you all the way along the way, and yet you're rebelling. So there we're seeing that our Heavenly Father's provision and protection. He's committed to them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to protect them. Now, thirdly, see, let earthly fathers take care to provide and protect their children, to provide for and protect their children. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Colossians 3 and verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fatherly care is not just a roof over their heads. It's not just clothing on their backs and food on the table. Sometimes we have to protect our children from our own carnality. Don't take that in the worst sort of way. But isn't that what Paul is saying? Lest, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You're addressing an issue in the way that a gracious dad will address it is with going to be a measure of calmness. And you think of all those passages that speak of a spirit-enabled self-control. But if you don't do it that way, then you're going to provoke your children. You're going to discourage them. So isn't Paul saying that a part of our protection of our children is to protect them from our own carnality? Don't just let yourself go. Just don't say it any old way. Don't fly off the handle and say something in anger, something out of a quick temper. Look at God's example. God's told them what to do, and now they're making excuses. They don't want to go, and they're talking about dad, their heavenly dad, in their tents, behind God's back. There's got to be that care to provide for and protect our children. There's got to be a way of a dad communicating his love and his acceptance of his children. You know what my proof text for that is? This is my beloved son in whom I delight. Father kind of communicated that, didn't he? My agapetos, the one that I love with agape love. Roman numeral 7. Here we are. Dad's life must be based on a personal faith and trust in God. This is not a how to do it. This is not six easy steps on fatherhood. These are biblical requirements of the biblical dad, but where do we start? Well, I want you to see with me quickly, in the end, Joshua exemplifies his godliness in his family. In the end, at the end of the book, Joshua is at Shechem in Joshua 24, inside the land of Israel. They made it, largely. And Joshua has already rehearsed all that God has done from Terah, who's the dad of Abraham, on down to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. And so when he comes, 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's appropriate for us to say, this is what God has revealed in the scriptures, and this is what your dad and your mom are committed to. And there's really no way around it. This is where we're going. And there's you can sense that there is some ballast and there's some traction and there's some spiritual strength in Joshua as he's issuing this challenge. If I were carnal and unbelieving, I wouldn't want to be on the other end of the rope. I think I'm going to lose. That guy's not moving. Secondly, B, in the beginning, God has personal dealings with Joshua. In the beginning of the book, so let's go to Joshua 1 and verse 5 through 9. And this is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to, Joshua 1 and verse 5 through 9. Here, in the beginning, God has personal dealings with Joshua. So here's the pattern. A relationship with God first, and then a power, a spiritual power, in dealing in the realm of the family. Joshua 1, verse 5. God is speaking. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the first thing we notice, that Joshua's effectiveness is not just automatic. This is what I'm going to do for you. And Joshua, you don't even need to think about it. You're sitting driving in a truck that's going to end up from New York to Los Angeles, and you don't have to do a thing. No. There are many things that he needs to do. What did Joshua need to believe initially, even to be in this relationship with God? Well, he needed to believe that there was a superhuman descendant coming from the line of the woman that was going to bruise Satan's head. For us, we need to start with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. But what did Joshua need to believe from conversion on? Well, he needed to believe in God's leading through all of his life. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. What do you need to believe from conversion on? A trust in God's care. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And what commitment did Joshua need to make? He needed to make a commitment to believe the word of God. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, had commanded. Moses has just died. How much of the Bible did they have? Moses, through God's use of him, has just given them from Genesis to Deuteronomy, 5 books. And God is saying, you need to believe those scriptures. And it's more than just, yeah, I believe them. But what does he need to do each day? Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Well, as we look at Joshua here in conclusion, there is an awful lot that dads need to do. There's an overwhelming work in being responsible for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of our children. And the only way that we're going to be up to that task is by having, first of all, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we've got that, there's got to be the Bible that we are in day and night. And that we're feeding our souls and gaining the strength to be that kind of spirit-enabled, self-controlled, wise and godly man who's able to face the crises that God brings to our individual families. Well, I hope in some measure that the study today has been an encouragement to you. I hope that you will never forget, that you will never think that fatherhood is just some kind of extraneous thing that's over here. No, fatherhood is a dominant biblical theme. And sometimes God says, look at the good father, and then you'll understand something of what I am like. And sometimes he says, look at me, and you know what kind of father you need to be. Well, let's pray. Father, we are bound to give you thanks once again for the richness of your holy scriptures. We thank you for the balance that we find in your book. The dads are to be loving, they are to be other-oriented, they are to be wrapped up with their kids and have deep feelings for their children and grandchildren. And yet, on the other hand, there is to be a firmness in discipline, a consistency that is reflective of the consistency that is in God. Help us, Lord, to see the error of Eli, who did not restrain them. In King David, for all of his strengths, who never asked, why are you doing this? Father, give us grace and mercy. Give us a desire to be useful to our children. And we pray, our God, that you would bless through this means, bring them to saving faith in your Son, and give us the desires to be as godly and as useful as we possibly can be. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.